We recently passed out those copies. If you didn't get a copy of Lesson 4, if you raise your hand, Jason will make sure that you get a copy. And turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Ma'am. Okay. Mm-hmm. So whose fault is it? Mine or yours? Jason, she needs one right here. Anybody else need? Page 12, start of Lesson 4. And Galatians chapter 3. Excuse me. All right, we've gotten into the second proposition, and I don't want to sound like a broken record, but I'm going to keep pointing us back to pages 4 and 5. If you do any kind of review between Sundays and Wednesdays, please keep those two pages in mind in your notebooks. Page 4 is the outline. Page 5 really is what we're focusing on right now. The addendum to the outline, that is those three propositions, and as we sort of fold them into the outline. And we've started the second proposition, which is found in chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 16. And Paul's assertion, his proposition, the second one he's made, it's a statement that demands proving that man is not justified on what basis? Works of law. He cannot earn anything, but rather he's justified or pronounced free of guilt, innocent, on what basis? Faith. Justification by faith. Now, the proof will be in chapter 3. We're not quite to the statements that start proving. Actually, it begins at verse 6. We're not quite there yet in our studies. But he's at least introduced the proposition. Thank you, Jason. At chapter 2 and verse 16. So he concluded chapter 2 is where we were Wednesday night. He'd been crucified with Christ. He had to die so that he might live. This occurred at his baptism. Paul says, But nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is how chapter 2 and verse 20 concludes. So we talked about some basic New Testament passages that harmonize with that grand truth that Paul expresses there. And then verse 21, chapter 2 concludes, we see it as Paul sort of anticipating an objection on the part of the Judaizers who would have not agreed with what he teaches. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. Their thinking would have been, God gave us these promises to our fathers centuries ago, and now, Paul, if what you're preaching is true, we got to do away with the law, then that's nullifying all these centuries of dealings that God's had with his people. And Paul says, that's not what I'm doing at all, because he says, if he says righteousness comes by law, which is what Judaizers were teaching, then what's obviously true, as the chapter concludes? What about Christ? He died needlessly. He died in vain. He died for nothing. Man doesn't need a redemptive sacrifice if he can do it on his own and get his own justification on basis of keeping the law. So that's how Paul concluded chapter 2. And we looked at some verses from the Roman letter. And again, as we've been saying, it's just almost tempting. It's too easy to not pull up some passages from Romans to when you're studying Galatians and vice versa, because they go along really well, hand in hand. So this is where we got to on Wednesday night. Now, I'm going to pick up a point or two from page 4. That's the outline. Irrespective of the propositions, the book of Galatians can be broken down into three different parts, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4, and chapters 5 and 6. And the doctrinal section begins in chapter 3. When you study Paul's epistles, just pick one. It doesn't make any difference. They typically, epistles written to churches, let's put it that way, not ones written to humans like Timothy. That won't so much follow this outline, but really ones he wrote to churches. They pretty much all follow the same outline. There's an opening section, and then he gets to the middle of the letter, which is what we'll call the doctrinal section. This is where you'll find the main point that Paul's trying to prove with the letter. Just as if you wrote somebody a letter, you're writing for a purpose. You just don't write for writing's sake. I mean, you write for a reason. You compose an email, you write somebody a letter. There's a reason behind why you're writing it. And in the doctrinal sections in Paul's letters, these sections always have to do, they hit right at the very reason for which he wrote these churches. For the Galatian letter, again, what's the problem in Galatia? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 6. What's the problem? I marvel that what? You're so soon removed. They had left the gospel, listening to these Judaizing teachers, going back to some perverted version of the law, and that's the reason for which you wrote. So this section will be, or this chapter will begin what we'll call the doctrinal section. The first proposition has been proven. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 was the proposition. And then there were five proofs, and we went through those. Now, Paul has asserted, he stated the second proposition, chapter 2 and verse 16. He's yet to prove it. We're getting there, but that's what we're going to do next. And Paul wants the Galatian saints to know, I want to show you just how far away you've gone away from Christ, from the message of the gospel. He's going to illustrate this very powerfully in the third chapter. One of the points that we'll see is in chapter 3 and verse 10. And this will be a verse that we'll really, really hammer on. Make sure we understand it and interpret it correctly. Not only the doctrine that the Judaizers were teaching the Galatians, that is to say, make these Gentiles become Jews first by the observance or the rite of the circumcision. Not only would that doctrine not bless them, it would not get them what they wanted, but it would actually put them under a curse. And Paul will show that very powerfully, chapter 3 and verse 10. He'll say that. And then as a grand point, and this is really the bulk of chapter 3, starting at verse 6 all the way through the end of the chapter, who does he keep talking about a lot? Now, why would it be so compelling for Paul to be holding up Abraham as an example? Well, that's true. He was a righteous man by faith, and what he did was before the law. But I'm asking that question from the perspective of the Judaizers. Absolutely. That's it. They would say, yeah, Abraham's a good guy. That's right. We'll take Abraham any day of the week. They would take him. They'd take Moses. They'd take all those righteous Old Testament characters. What if Paul held up an apostle? Well, they wouldn't think too much of that because he's aligned with the Lord. But to hold up Abraham, I mean, he's the father. When did all this covenant business begin? With who? Abraham. Not Moses. Abraham is where it started. Covenant circumcision. So for Paul to reach back and to use Abraham, and he uses him he doesn't mishandle the example. He uses him properly. What does that do to the Judaizers' argument? I mean, it just blows a hole right through it that anybody can see. So that's how he'll use Abraham again. That's through the bulk of chapter 3, starting in verse 6, pretty much through the end of the chapter. And then finally, in this section, it's toward the end of chapter 4, Paul goes back and he gets an allegory. Or he uses an allegory that's based on a familiar story that the Judaizers would have known about. What two characters are in the allegory? There are two women. Sarah, or Sarai, she was at the time, and Hagar. Now, of course, what do they have in common? They both of them were wives of Abraham, both of them bore children by Abraham. And Paul will go back and he'll tell that story. And he doesn't tell the story out of context. He tells it right. But it's his conclusion at the end of the allegory that he applies. He's telling the Galatians, I want you to do to the Judaizers what Sarah told to do to Hagar, which was what, basically? What she tells her husband to do to Hagar. Well, but she told Abraham to do what to Hagar? Get her out. Send her out of here. And Paul's telling the Galatians, you tell those Judaizing teachers, get out of town. Leave. And that's the point he'll make. So it's a very powerful point that he makes, and he'll go back and he'll use that example. So we'll talk about that. Okay. Now, before we get to verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, which is the start of the proving of the proposition, the first five verses of chapter 3, Paul, I see it as he's pausing. He'll stop. He's going to fuss at the Galatians for a little bit. He's going to chastise them. How does chapter 3 begin? What three words? Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, that's not a term of endearment. I mean, he's really getting on them. Foolish Galatians. He had already done so much as this in chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel. I'm shocked. I'm surprised that you're so soon removed from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not really another, but some who want to trouble you or disturb you. So he's going to take a break here from the argument. But really, he's not even gotten into it yet. He's just pretty much stated the proposition, 2 and verse 16. Then he's had some more things to say about himself at the end of chapter 2. Now, chapter 3, 1 through 5, he's going to ask five rhetorical questions. When somebody asks a rhetorical question, why would you ask a rhetorical question when talking to somebody? What's the purpose of a rhetorical question? And everybody knows it, don't they? I mean, you ask the question, everybody knows what the answer is. But you ask it for emphasis' sake, to make a point with somebody. Listen, you know what I'm saying is true. Let me ask you this question. And then you ask the question, and they know the answer. But he's going to ask five questions. There's one in each of these verses, so I've given you blanks here on page 12. And I've asked you to list the five questions to make this point. So, what is the first rhetorical question that Paul asked? Fuss at the Galatians. Verse 1. All right. Who has bewitched you? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should what?
Not obey the
yeah. And before, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly or clearly portrayed as crucified? All right. That's, in a modern-day language, he'd be saying, what's the matter with you? What are you all thinking about? What's wrong with you people? Who has bewitched you? I think this is interesting. You do a little word study. This word, bewitched, comes from the idea, using this New Testament word, of the notion of sorcery or witchcraft. Was that practiced back in the days of the Bible? Well, we can find examples of sorcery and witchcraft. Now, was there anything ever to it? It was always fake. There wasn't anything to it. But the idea seems to be this. Paul seems to be saying, why are you acting like someone's put you under a hex or a spell? What's wrong with you? Who has bewitched you to make you act in the way that you are acting? So see, this is a rhetorical question. What's wrong with you? You know better than this. Sometimes, like we talk to our children sometimes, you know, what's the matter with you? You know that what you're doing is, of course, not correct. Look at the way the verse concludes. They are acting in a foolish way, especially given what took place. How does Paul conclude verse 1? Something about Jesus Christ. Pardon? All right, he had been clearly spoken about. You foolish Galatians, or old foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now look at it carefully again. Before whose eyes? Whose eyes is Paul talking about? Their eyes. Their eyes. Now, does that mean that they were at the cross? No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, though, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly or clearly portrayed as crucified. How had Paul talked about Jesus when he had preached while going through Galatia? He had preached namely about the death of Christ and had done so clearly. You want an example? Go back to Acts 13. We looked at this passage previously, but let's look at it one more time. This is when Paul and Barnabas are on the first journey. They're in Antioch of Pisidia, a Galatian city. The bulk of the sermon, you read through Acts 13, you'll read Paul's sermon. It was mainly a Jewish historical review of the events that took place, bringing the audience, mainly of Jews there in the synagogue, up to a certain point to speak about Christ. But I want to focus on just these verses in Acts 13, starting in verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, now who's the him referred to? Well, that's Christ. Nor the utterances of the prophets were which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. Who's the him? Christ. And though they found no ground for putting him, Christ, to death, they asked Pilate that he, Christ, might be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, or the tree, some versions may say, and laid him in it. See, what's Paul preaching? The crucifixion of Christ. The very essence of the gospel. And so when he writes here in Galatians 3, what's wrong with you people? Because you know that when I was there, and I don't think Paul was the only one preaching, I mean, but we know Paul preached that, but those who had preached in Galatia, they had preached, what is the basis of gospel preaching? What's it all stand on? Christ. Exactly right. And so he said, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. One more quick word study. This word portrayed in the Greek. It's a word that is used to refer to placards or notices that are put up for public display, much like our modern-day billboards. It's like a public notice, Paul says. When I was preaching in Galatia, it's as if I put my gospel message on a great big old billboard sign. There's the message. Public portrayal of the gospel. You heard it, everybody heard it, everyone knew what I preached. And so for you to have heard that kind of gospel preaching, and now you're listening to these Judaizing teachers, you're going to go back to a perverted view of the law. What's the question Paul asked? First verse. What's wrong with you? Who has bewitched you? Who's put this hex or this spell on you that's making you act in a way that you know is not right? I didn't teach you that. You got that from somebody else. You didn't get that from me. So, what kind of tone do you see this question? This is stern. Paul's getting on him. Who, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? All right. What's the second rhetorical question? Verse 2. All right. Did the Spirit come? Did you receive the Spirit? You got one of two choices. Was it by the works of law? Or was it by the hearing of faith? Now that's an obvious question. Can we ever find an example of Christians receiving the Holy Spirit because they kept the law? No. Nope. It wasn't so. So we know the New Testament teaches how were saints given the Holy Spirit? It wasn't through law. That's right. The gospel was preached. Look at these examples right quick with me. Acts chapter 8. Let's look at that. Acts chapter 8. And there's one point that we're going to emphasize about Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 14, that oftentimes gets overlooked, especially if you're studying with someone who would believe in the presence of modern-day miracles, the ability to work miracles. This is a good passage to go to. Who's been preaching in Samaria? Philip. Is it Philip the Apostle? That was Philip the Evangelist. The same Philip from Acts chapter 6, who was one of the seven chosen by the apostles to take care of that distribution of food to the neglected widows, the Hellenistic widows, or the Grecian widows. All right, so Philip is sent to Samaria, and he's preaching. Is he doing any good? He's doing a lot of good. Was Philip able to work a miracle? And we'll make up your mind, Brother Lambert. Yes or no? Yes, he could. He could do signs and wonders. In fact, the record says, Acts chapter 8, verse 6, the end of the verse. Multitudes with one accord were giving heed to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he did. So he could work a miracle. But what was the limitation? He couldn't pass it on for what one reason? He wasn't an apostle. All right. So we get here to verse 14. Now this is, of course, in the story of Simon the sorcerer, which is not really why we're studying that, but that's the setting of the story. Look at verse 14. Scott, would you read for us, please, Acts 8, 14 through 17, please. Why were Peter and John sent to Samaria? What's the reason stated in the text? That they might receive the Holy Spirit. Philip was there preaching the gospel. He was doing signs, but he could not enable these new saints to work miracles. So you had to have an apostle present to lay his hands on someone. So, just for a brief moment out of our studies, why can't someone work a miracle today? Obviously. No apostles. They're all dead. They're not here to lay our hands on us so we can do those. And besides, that's not needed, and we have the fully confirmed word anyway. So, Acts 8 is an example of where saints received the Holy Spirit, not by works of law, but because of the gospel being preached. One more quick example, Acts 19. Paul has come to Ephesus. Mike Bryant, when you have that, read for us, please, Acts 19. Look at real quickly the first 6 verses. When you have that, go ahead and read it. What was Paul's question, verse 2? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Emphasis on what system, faith or law? Faith, when you believed. He didn't say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you did some work of the law? He didn't say that. He said, when you believed. And so, here's an example of an apostle laying hands on these believers. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians that you didn't lack anything. You were given all the, how does that passage read again? They had every spiritual blessing that they needed. They were not lacking in anything. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. Yeah, verse 5. In everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. Verse 7, that you were not lacking in any gift because Paul had been there among them. And then Paul says to the Roman saints, I want to come to you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. That's one reason why he wanted to go to Rome. So here's examples of this. Here's this question now. Did the Spirit come? Did you receive a measure of the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit either by works of law, keeping the commandments, or by the hearing of faith? Well, the evidence from the New Testament tells us it didn't come. It never came by works of law. It always came by hearing of faith when the gospel was preached and they believed it. All right. Third question, verse 3. What's the third rhetorical question back in Galatians 3? Again, we see the word foolish. Are you so foolish? Now, what's the question? All right. Are you so foolish as to think that what the Spirit began, that the flesh is now able to complete? The Spirit began. How did the Spirit begin this work in them? Well, what was the Spirit's role in making Christians? It reveals the Word to chosen messengers, apostles, prophets. It's the work of the Spirit. And now, that's what the Spirit began in you. Made you a disciple, made you a Christian. Now, are you going to tell me, Paul's saying, are you really want me to believe the fact that now, what the Spirit began, the flesh is able to perfect it or complete it? And that's obviously the answer would be no. Did they really believe something the Spirit started could be finished by law? The answer is obviously no. That's one of the quickest ones to answer here in this set of five. So there's the first three questions. Yes. That's a good point. He's saying they have to go back to the previous question. Did you get the Spirit by works of law or the hearing of faith? So those are two questions connected. All right. What's the fourth question? Verse 4. All right. The hardships you've suffered. Now, obviously, these Galatian saints had suffered some, but we're not told what they suffered. But do we have any problem believing that New Testament saints suffered persecution? There's abundant evidence that tells us. Saints in all the places they suffer. So obviously the Galatians had suffered. And so Paul's question is, now the things that you've suffered, if you turn your back on the gospel and go back to this version of the law being taught by the Judaizers, then what about that suffering you went through? What happens to it? It's all for nothing. You went through that for nothing. See, if you had never embraced Christ, if you'd never come to the Lord, then you wouldn't have suffered in the first place. Obviously, is his point. And now that you've come to Christ, and if you go back, all that suffering was for nothing. So obviously the Galatians had suffered for their faith. I realize that this really isn't talking about the Galatians, but let's go back to Acts 13 one more time and look at something else. And we're going to make a comparative point. Let's refer to it that way. Acts 13, verse 45. We'll just look at these right quickly. By this time, Paul has finished his sermon. And verse 42. What was the first response after that sermon? What was asked of Paul and Barnabas? So they said, do what? Can you come back next week? Can you come back the next Sabbath? We want to hear more about this. So the city, basically, was very receptive. Verse 43, the meeting of the synagogue broke up. Many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes, they followed Paul, so they were receptive. They were interested enough. Now, verse 44, the next Sabbath came. It says, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But where was the persecution? Look at verse 45. But the Jews saw the crowd. They didn't like that too much. Didn't care for that. And they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Look also at verse 50 of this chapter. Again, the word of the Lord is being spread. Verse 50 says, the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against who? Paul and Barnabas. Now that's Paul and Barnabas. The apostles would suffer. But my point would be, if they would persecute the apostles, then what about anybody who sided with Paul and Barnabas? What do you think? I'll just make the logical conclusion. Well, they'd suffer too. In some form or another, they would have suffered too. Chapter 14, verse 2. Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone the apostles. So again, there was mistreatment. And then chapter 15 and verse 24, when you come to that conference about the letter in Jerusalem. The letter said, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. And that letter was distributed in Galatia. So there was obviously some persecution, some mistreatment. And Paul's point is, listen, the hardships that you've been through, now you've suffered tremendously for the gospel's sake. If you go back to the law now, you're throwing all that faithfulness in the face of person, you're throwing it all away. What would you think about a person who came to the Lord, okay, it could be years ago, and maybe they've suffered at the hands of family? I have. I know some of you all have too, probably, who were not raised by parents in the Lord's church. And it's not that I don't love my parents or my family, I do, but the point is, sometimes someone comes to Christ and there's been some persecution, there's been some heat or some pressure applied to that situation. All right. And a new convert, how hard is it to stand up to pressure when you're just a baby in Christ? I mean, that's tough. That's hard. But it can be done. Well, a person stands, and he stands, and he stands, and he stands in the face of all that. But then sometime later, he starts to go back. What about all that standing before? What are you doing with it? You're throwing it all away. And that's Paul's point. Have you suffered in vain? Is that what you really want to do? Is his question.
Christians at later times suffered at the hands of pagan people.
Yes.
But the most severe persecution that we read about in the New Testament is from
who? Two Jews who had left the Judaizing faith, if you will, and obeyed the gospel. You're right, Brother Lampert. Yes, sir. Yes. That's correct. He did persecute the Christians who were Jews. That's a very good point. He was handily involved in that. So he's just writing the Galatians. I know what you've given up. I know what you've left. And I know how much you've suffered. And I'm just reminding you, you cannot throw that all away. A Christian's best friend, in my judgment, is consistency. No compromise. You compromise one time, you're just throwing the game away. You can't do that. You've got to stand true. So there's the fourth question. Now, what's the last one, verse 5? He's fussing at him. What's the last thing he asks? Galatians 3 and verse 5. All right. Verse 5 reads, does he then, I think he speaks about God, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of law or by the hearing of faith? This is very much similar to question 3, which is, I'm sorry, question 2, which is in verse 2. Very, very similar. So does God work via the Spirit, through the Spirit, to you, among you, by works of law, by the hearing of faith? Again, what was the purpose of miracles in the first century? It was to confirm the Word. Mark 16, verse 19. Mark writes, that's why Jesus gave the apostles, they were confirming the Word by the signs and the wonders. That was the purpose for it. And again, back in Acts 8, verses 5 through 8, the message was confirmed. Philip's preaching was confirmed by his signs or his wonders. And then in that conference, Acts 15, verse 12, was where Paul and Barnabas get up and talk among the apostles. And they tell them all the work that they did on that first journey, God bearing them witness by what? Signs and wonders that they did among the Gentiles. One area of which was where? Galatia. That's the purpose for this being written. So all that's now being... So there's those five questions. And all the answers are obvious. But Paul asked him to make a point. Now, I want you people, what's wrong with you? I mean, have you lost your minds? Are you out of your right mind? What's wrong? Are you so foolish that you're walking away from what you know is right and you're embracing this other doctrine which will get you nowhere? And again, as we said in verse 10, it'll actually put you under a curse. It'll put you under a system that you cannot win or serve God faithfully. So, the last phrase, now follow my numerical points here. I know this is kind of a wordy point to put on the chart here. The last phrase of the fifth question we just looked at leads Paul into the first proof of the second proposition. Is that confusing enough for you? Let me say that again. This last question, question 5, which is verse 5. Look at the question again. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or works of law or by the, and there's that phrase again, the hearing of faith. That last phrase. The hearing of faith. That's going to lead Paul into the very first proof, which begins at verse 6 of the second proposition. Which again, chapter 2, verse 16. What's the second proposition? Man is not justified by works of law, but by faith. That's where Paul's going with this, all right? So he's paused to fuss at them for a few moments. Now he's done with that. He's going to launch right into this second proposition proof. So he's going to demonstrate this hearing of faith through one that the Judaizers would accept. That's Abraham. He's going to use the very one that they would say amen to, basically. Yeah, Abraham, that's right. Well, he's going to show just how far off they are. So let's now look at the proof. The second proposition is now going to start being proved. This takes us to the top of page 13. We believe there's three main proofs of this second proposition. The first one is in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. So let's just read those verses. David Steele, read for us Galatians 3, 6 through 9, please. Look at how, again, verse 6 begins. How did you start again, David, verse 6? The beginning phrase? Just as Abraham. Okay. See, that's making a connection back to the previous verse. What was his point in verse 5? Did you receive this, or did the Spirit, did God work the Spirit among you by works of law or by the hearing of faith, just as, or even as, Abraham? So he makes the connection. Now, the point he's making here, here's the proof statement. Abraham's faith was reckoned or accounted as righteousness. That's the proof. Now, how does that prove the proposition? Well, we'll work through it. Those of you who were in here when we went through Romans, we spent a good bit of time talking about this idea of a reckoning or a counting or an accounting. The Old King, I believe, used the word accounting. Abraham's faith was reckoned, counted. That's a Greek accounting term. It means to give one credit. If you had like a double-sided ledger, and on one side you had the debits, on one side you had the credit. And so one would make a credit entry on someone's account. You charge a bunch of stuff, and then you come in and you pay some of that off. That would be a credit to your account. That's what this is talking about here. God credited Abraham's account. His faith was counted. His faith was reckoned as righteousness. Now the Judaizers are saying, well, your righteousness, yeah, we have to be righteous. Everyone agrees with that. But righteousness comes how? According to the Judaizers. By keeping the law. That's right. Got to keep that law. Measure up to that bar every time. Never miss a beat. And Paul says, no. Not how Abraham did it. Not at all. His what? His faith. His faith was reckoned as righteousness. God counted his faith, not observance of some commandment. So simply taking on some kind of a Jewish mark. Who got the sign of circumcision? Who received that? Well, don't just say Jews. Who to start with? Abraham. Genesis chapter 17. That's when the sign of the covenant came. He was the first one circumcised. And then he had Ishmael circumcised. Isaac wasn't even born yet. And he had Ishmael because Ishmael was his first son. And all those in his house were circumcised. And God said, that's the sign of the covenant. It's an outward sign. We'll probably close with this passage this morning. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. I want to read something from there. Romans, the second chapter. Simply taking on this mark of circumcision That's not going to avail righteousness. Kevin, feel to read for us Romans 2, verses 25 through 29. Now stop right there for a moment. Look at his point in verse 25. Circumcision is of value only to what extent? If you keep the law. Keep it how much? All of it. Never miss a beat. Got to keep it all. Now, Kevin, finish in 28 and 29 of Romans 2. So, must we be circumcised? That's a trick question. The answer is yes. Not outwardly, but inwardly. The heart must be circumcised, that we may cut out sin. And so, Paul's point, as we begin proving his statement here, is that if we just take on this Jewish mark, that's not what God had in mind. He had something far deeper than that. And we'll pick this up. Our singing is Wednesday night, so there'll be no class, and we'll pick this up, Lord willing, next Sunday morning with question 3 here on page 13, Galatians 3 in your Bibles. Thank you for your good comments this morning.